Good morning. You can turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to start out in verse 22, as we did last week. All right, so verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I'll go a little further. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So last week, Gilbert really set the stage for us of what the fruit of the Spirit really is. These are things that God is cultivating in the hearts and minds of every believer from the moment of salvation, right? Just as a blueberry farmer cultivates his crops, God is cultivating these traits, these things in you and in me. These are aspirational qualities that we want to see. Oh, there we go. Woohoo! Thank you, guys. These are aspirational qualities that we should see and we want to see in ourselves and in our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And a lot of ways in Galatians 5, if you go a little bit further back in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And it goes on to list all of these things that are not part of the Christian walk. And then comes to, okay, but what is part of the Christian walk? And I think all of us here probably experienced at some point working with somebody that works with love and joy. And we've probably all experienced working with individuals who do not work with love and joy in their heart. I can think of a lot of times, you know, for me and my siblings, we grew up in the country, so we'd spend a lot of time together splitting firewood, digging holes, doing that kind of stuff, walking through fields, picking up rocks, you know, not very exciting manual labor. And there was a big difference between the times when we were working together with joy in our hearts and when we were working with hatred in our hearts. and you could see it. And, you know, something that my dad would oftentimes remind us of, a saying that it was kind of a mantra for him, was, okay, guys, we got to work hard and we got to play hard, right? So the idea of, okay, we're going to do the not-so-fun, right? We have the not-so-fun tasks ahead of us. But remember, we're going to have fun together. Let's keep our eyes set on the positive, even as we're kind of slogging through the negative. In a lot of ways, I think the fruit of the Spirit is just that. As we're letting go of our old selves, we're putting on our new selves. These are the things that we need to aspire to and take on in our walk with the Lord. And there's too many stories almost. You know, I was kind of overwhelmed with how many different times we could talk about what rejoicing looks like in Scripture. But let's start out right now, and just real quick. In the Bible, there are a lot of different words for joy. Yeah, there's a lot of different words. These are just two. So there's hedva and hara. So hedva is used in the Old Testament. Hara is used in the New Testament. So in Galatians chapter 22, hara is the word that's being used here. And there's actually quite a few different words used to describe the emotion of joy. Now, something that I was reminded of, this thing Craig mentioned years ago, or I don't know if it was years ago or months ago, it's hard to remember, but as the difference between happiness and joy. Yeah, I was reminded of that in this whole thing. You know, happiness is based on your happenstance, about what is happening in your life. If it's good, well, you're happy, right? Joy exists regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what's going on. And in the Bible, sometimes the word joy is used kind of for both things. But today we're really focusing in on that joy that exists regardless of your circumstances. And the word hara, especially in the New Testament, is kind of used that way. Oftentimes. And so let's go back to the old though. Okay, so let's go to Nehemiah. Okay, we're going to chapter 8. So in this passage, there's a story, there's a quote that gets used a lot. Okay? And I'm sure you're gonna catch it. but it's kind of the backdrop of this particular story is really interesting. Okay? So in you know what, I forgot, that's okay. So it says here in Nehemiah chapter 8, okay, in verses 5 through 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So at this point in Nehemiah, the temple has just been restored. Okay, the people had been scattered, and now they come back. The temple is being rededicated, and the book of the law was being opened for all the people to hear, many of them for the first time. Okay, and in that backdrop, in verses 8 through 10, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. So in this story, they are celebrating again, you know, they're kind of consecrating the temple, and they're celebrating the feast of booths for the first time in a long time. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the word of the laws, or the words of the law. So as the, you know, this is such a powerful picture in Nehemiah here of all the people of Israel gathered together. They've been scattered, they've been, you know, conquered, they've been destroyed. God is restoring the country. The temple has been built again. Everyone's coming together, and then they hear the law and have this moment of, oh no, what have we been doing? This moment of realizing the depths of their failure and their sin, that they don't measure up. But what does Ezra say? Then he said, go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, we probably heard that last part. I think many of us quoted often. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But isn't it interesting to see the context of where that particular quote from Scripture is coming from? Right, the nation is mourning just the lost time, the mourning, the sin, mourning the failures. They didn't. Many of them probably didn't even know that they were doing. You know, they're standing in this rebuilt temple. And what does what does Ezra say to the people? For the joy is do not mourn and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is how joy works in the Bible, oftentimes. Oftentimes, the greatest joy comes out of some of the times of most difficulty. And I think this is an image, too, of us in many ways. We all sin. We all fail. We all grieve mistakes that we make. But ultimately, we can rejoice because we know that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, we have been restored, just as that temple was. Right? Another story, you know, another story of rejoicing, another example of what rejoicing looks like in the Bible is something I was reminded of just the other week. So we've been making our way in the martial arts clubs through the story of through the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. And we've been learning a lot about the life of Samuel with the kids and going through this. But one thing that sticks out to me, and this is something that happens multiple times, is during the story, if you're familiar with it, the mother of the judge Samuel, Hannah, she was married to a man and who had multiple wives. And for years and years and years, she had experienced torment. She was being tormented because she did not have any kids and this other wife did. right? It's very similar to the story of Abraham's family in a lot of ways. And Hannah would go to the high priest Eli and ask him to pray on her behalf, distraught, so distraught that Eli actually thought she was drunk, is how the story goes. But she would ask, God, if you would give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. I will dedicate him to your service completely. And so out of this weeping and this sadness, and the Bible does describe it as like torment for years and years and years that Hannah was experiencing, she came to the Lord in prayer, and God would give her a son. He would give her Samuel. And as you know, as she's taking Samuel, after he's old enough to go and serve in the temple, Hannah prays this prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And it goes on and on and on here in Hannah's prayer. There's more. But, you know, as Hannah, in a way, she's losing a son, but in another way, God gave her that son to begin with, right? Out of the sadness and the weeping and the years of torment and being picked on comes this joy of Samuel coming into the world. And even though she did have to give him up to go serve in the temple, though I'm sure she would see him there, this incredible joy and this prayer. You know, it reminds me of so many moments throughout Scripture. I think of David, okay? David dancing and celebrating in the streets in his underwear almost, you know? And being so overjoyed at what God is doing, and of course being scolded by his wife, Michael, or Mikhail, and all those things. I don't know how to pronounce her name, but you know, this moment of calling out to the Lord in praise and in joy. So out of sadness, the Lord, he really does bring joy in this world. Whether we're talking about the sadness of our own sin, whether we're talking about torment from the outside. All throughout the Old Testament, if we go to Psalms chapter 100, we see examples of rejoicing to the Lord. In Psalm 100, we actually have an entire psalm dedicated just to praising God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So last week, you know, Gilbert talked about this idea of it's not that when you put your faith in Jesus, when you start following him, that all of a sudden you're just overwhelmed, you know, overflowing with joy and love and all these things all the time. But you actually have to make a choice. You have to make a choice to show love towards other people. And we can see in the case of joy, we do actually have to make an active effort and choice to look at the things that God is doing, even in the midst of difficulty, and rejoice and thank God for that. It's not that there was nothing that Hannah had to complain about. I mean, she was dedicating her son to the temple. I'm sure that was a hard thing, you know, to have a son, but then immediately to kind of lose him in a sense. But she chose to thank God for what he gave her in that moment. It reminds me of, you know, when Rachel and I, when we were having Titus. So some of you might know this, some of you might not, but you know, we were told that Titus might not live when he was born. So he has a polycystic kidney disease, so there's cysts inside his kidneys. And you know, they thought that he might have Down syndrome, he might have a lot of different things going on. And so there was a lot of concern about his health. And for, you know, they were really not sure if he was going to make it. And that was a really painful I see, I misspelled psalm. Sorry, that just distracted me there. That's okay. But as, that's so funny. As we're going through this whole process of you know, really being scared, and of course it's scary having a child anytime, but then being told that you might lose them, you know, we're hearing the doctors, oh, do you want to abort this child? Do you want to do this? And of course that's something we would never do, but it was just such a scary and disheartening time. And one of the things that came out of that time of prayer and seeking the Lord for his strength was, and I see this especially today, but just thanking God, learning to thank God for, Lord, whatever time you give us with Mr. Titus, whatever time you give him with us, thank you. Thank you so much. Because it's really, really easy to look at when God gives you something and when he takes it away, and just to look at when he took it away, right? But it's important that if when it comes to choosing to rejoice in things, to look at, okay, God has given me something, and even if I don't get it forever, maybe he's brought somebody into my life and he's taking that person away. It's so important that we stop and thank God for the good things that he gives us when he gives them to us. And especially after those things have been taken away, whether it's people or whatever joy that the Lord's brought into your life. As hard as that is, it's important to take that time to look and, God, thank you for what you've done for me. Because he didn't have to. The truth is, God didn't have to send his son Jesus into this world. He didn't have to make a way for us to be saved. He didn't have to do any of those things for us. You know, not everybody gets to have crazy, wonderful little kids running around the house. You know, not everybody gets that. And so just thinking in those terms, it's, you know, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, we can see rejoicing at what we get, even if it's not there forever. And the beautiful thing, though, is the joy from the Lord, it that will go on forever because of what Jesus has done. You know, in Habakkuk, it's not a book. You know, I did a study in Habakkuk a long time ago, and there was one passage that really stuck out to me all the way at the end of the book. And I was reminded of it during this, so let's see if I can pull it up to there. All right, so Habakkuk chapter 3. And it's not on the screen here. I was just reminded of it last night, so I didn't put it in the PowerPoint. But in Habakkuk chapter 3, the book ends with this, starting in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And that's just such a beautiful, I think, almost a summary of this, right? That if everything goes wrong, we can still rejoice in the Lord, especially because of the incredible salvation that he has worked out for us in our lives. Now, as we're talking about, you know, there's joy that's circumstantial, right? There's joy that comes from good things, even good things that God gives us. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing in circumstances here. But the joy of the Lord does not depend on that. In Matthew chapter 5, we're reminded during the Beatitude in verses 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is kind of talking about almost an entirely different category of joy. The joy that comes from serving the Lord, that really only comes from that, even during times of difficulty. And that's something that I've had the pleasure and the challenge of experiencing many times. In the book of Acts, you know, and this, I probably am going to run out of time here. There's a couple stories I'd like to share from the New Testament that illustrate this really well. But Acts 13, I think, is a great place to start. In Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. So the context of this is Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. on the missionary journey here. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch, in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great. During their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their lands as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked him for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So in this story, Paul is speaking first to the synagogue in Antioch, a really kind of important city in that part of the world. He's sharing the gospel. And the initial response is actually very positive. The people, after Paul shares this, would beg to hear, if you keep reading through this, they would beg to hear more from Paul. And they would even bring the entire city together. So this is a great example of an awesome start to ministry, right, in a new place. It's always exciting when you go out to do a work of evangelism. I can speak from personal experience, and everything starts out great, right? That is so encouraging. Whether it's a work of evangelism, or maybe feeding the homeless, and you get just like a great response, or any number of acts of service. Whether you're opening up your home to a family, showing hospitality, right? That's part of Christian service. And there's just immediately this love and connection and this wonderful, opportunity there. Okay? It's even more exciting when you see that the gospel is taking root, people are responding, people are interested. But as we keep reading through the story, we see the high point of the ministry here in Antioch, this very high, wonderful response from the people. But if you keep reading, what happens is this. So the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And the Gentiles heard this, and they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life believed." Okay, so we're still, it's just getting better and better, right? That as the story is going on, the whole city is gathered together. Goodness, I don't know what I wouldn't pay to get to share the gospel with all of Portland at one time, a big city like that. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. Now, if that was the end of the story, even though there's massive positives, imagine being Paul and Barnabas in this situation, right? How frustrating and discouraging that would be to see so many people coming to the Lord, to have such a high point in this particular ministry that they're doing, And how scary it would be, even being chased out of a city by a bunch of people. I mean, that's just a scary proposition. But that's not the end of the story. Because if you read the last verse here, oh, I skipped ahead a little there. Verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. When it comes to serving Jesus, when it comes to sharing the gospel with people and reaching out and doing these things that God's called us to do, there are lots of high points. There are lots of low points. There is encouraging results. You go out, you share the gospel, people are excited. And then there are moments where everything kind of seems to go wrong. Man, it's almost overwhelming. You know, for every time that you know a club ministry has gone really well, there's another time that we've shown up and there's no kids, right? And that's hard. I was just talking with one of our teachers that, you know, the team, thankfully, is very encouraged, but attendance is like this. They probably reach 30, 40 kids with the gospel, but there's a constant rotation, right? And that can be frustrating because they're trying to, you know, build up a core group, and it can be discouraging sometimes. I remember we started a Good News Club down at Billquist Elementary, kind of like the Gladstone area, and we had like one kid for that entire year. And we had committed to it. We were in a school, we committed to it. We had one kid, maybe two. But you know what? It was a lesson in learning how to depend on the Lord. We have this team, we're excited, we're doing this stuff. The summer ministry had gone well in that area. But we had to really go to the Lord and ask him for that joy. And what does it say? The disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. There is no higher point in my life, I can say, than when you see the times that I've seen kids respond to the gospel. There is nothing better in this world than seeing kids understand the good news and believe, right? There is a joy that comes from serving, even with the challenges, regardless of what that service is, that you will not find anywhere else, regardless of how difficult the circumstances are. Just the other day, you know, one of the things that some, you know, one of the ministries we've had here at the church has been to the homeless that have been across the street. And there have been lots of low points in serving the homeless. Probably more low points than high points, I would say. There's been a lot of challenges. You know, there's been shootings and cars getting lit on fire and all sorts of crazy stuff over the years. Literally. And at the same time, the other day, we had a woman come knocking on our door on a particularly cold night. She said, "Hey, I hear you guys help people, right? I hear you guys help people. I hear this church helps people." Something along those lines. So we were able to give her a coat and some stuff that we still had, you know, have to help with that, right? There are really low moments in ministry sometimes, but there is a joy. For me, I felt such joy knowing it's like, hey, we're known as a church that helps people. That's great, you know? And what an opportunity to point people to God. That's a good reputation to have. Now, it costs a lot. It costs a lot of, you know, nights of difficulty and problems. But the reward is so much greater than anything we've ever had to put up with that it's, I count it as nothing. It's nothing in the end. Now, I wanted to talk about another passage. We're not going to have... and this is that the end there. We're not going to have a ton of time to talk about 2 Corinthians, so I think we'll skip ahead here. So, in serving the Lord, as difficult as things are, there is a joy that comes from that that's unlike anything else. And my encouragement for you is, if you're not actively participating in ministering to others and putting yourself out there and going through those difficulties, you're missing out. You're missing out on a joy that's kind of indescribable. That comes from serving the Lord. But ultimately, as we're finishing up here, there's a joy that each and every one of us shares that nobody can take away, that nobody can hurt. And that's the joy that that Mary was told about, that the shepherds were told about in their field as they watched over their flocks at night. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, for you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." So as we're kind of going through this joy in Scripture, ultimately, regardless of what's going on in our lives, we can rejoice, not because things are easy, not because our circumstances are great. We can choose to rejoice because we know of the great joy and the great hope that's in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it always comes down to, it boils down to that. It always comes down to Jesus Christ. Because of what he's done, we can rejoice in this life. I think last week I heard Craig even quote this from Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is our perfect example in everything. Jesus went to the cross, not because he wanted to be crucified, not because he wanted that pain, but because of the joy that was set before him. In that same way, my encouragement for you guys is, as you are going through pain, as you're going through difficulty, keep your eyes set on that same joy, the joy of salvation, the joy of an eternal future with Jesus Christ that is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's never fading. So in conclusion here, four kind of main points that you can take home with you today. One, when you look at a brother or sister in Christ that is full of joy, that is a mark of spiritual maturity. We talk about a lot of serious things in the church. At the same time, joy is an attribute of the mature in the church. And it's something to strive for, to find joy in difficult situations. And maybe even to not take yourself too seriously, a little bit. But no, just it's a mark of spiritual maturity when you're able to find joy in difficult situations. Lasting joy, joy that's eternal, comes from the Lord. It comes from the things of God. It comes from serving him, ultimately. There is joy in serving the Lord that you're not going to find anywhere else. There's a joy in sacrificing of yourself, of giving of yourself, that is just unlike anything else. And ultimately, we can rejoice because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So that's my encouragement for you guys this week. We should close in prayer. So this week, I'd encourage you to think about, if you're struggling, think about the good things that God has given you in your life and thank him for it. Praise him for it. And keep your eyes set on that eternal hope. The joy that was set before Jesus is the same joy that's set before us. Eternal life with him and a future that's unfading. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together. God, you are so good. Every good thing comes from you. Whether it's the food we eat, the time with our families, whether it's the wonderful ministry that you've prepared for us and the life that you've prepared for us to live, full of difficulties and trials, but you are just right there with us the whole time. God, thank you so much. Thank you so much. And Lord, we thank you for even giving us the breath we breathe right now. Lord, you didn't have to make us, you didn't have to give us life, but you chose to, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for the hope that's in you, Jesus. Let's pray that this week, as a congregation, that we would exude joy to those around us, not fake joy, not something that we put on, but a genuine joy that comes from knowing and walking with you. I pray that we would exude it this week, that others would see it, that others would look at us and say, okay, there's something going on here. And also, Lord, that you give us the courage to minister to others and share that joy with them too. In Jesus' name, amen.
So let's close by singing number 6, which comes